Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for pouring out that gracious kindness in our lives. Even while we were sinners, far, far, far away from you. You were so merciful to us and brought us into relationship with yourself through the death of Jesus, poured out your Spirit in our lives. You're doing this ongoing work of transforming us. And I pray that as we look upon your kindness, that you'll continue to do that work of making us to be more like yourself, more like Jesus. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, during the Christmas season, it was about a week and a half before Christmas, I woke up very early one morning and couldn't get back to sleep. And in the dark, I got out my iPad and opened up Safari. And as I browsed, I came across a sermon, The Christmas Story Like You Have Never Heard Before, preached by a pastor named Christopher Gordon. His scripture text was Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 to 38. I was intrigued. That's not a usual Christmas passage. So, not to disturb anyone else, I pulled out the earphones, put them on, and listened to the message. This past Christmas, I listened to it again. At the dining room table, and Warren and Kristen kind of looked at me funny. What is this Christmas story? If you're not familiar with Genesis chapter 19, it's the chapter where Lot and his two daughters escape the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They hide out in a cave, and then the daughters get their father drunk and sleep with him in order to have children and continue the family line. It's a story that shocks our sensibilities. It is a story that is ugly and sordid. And in fact, some people say that it's a portion of Scripture that should never be preached. But as I listened to the message in the darkness that morning, I was struck again by the beauty of Christ's incarnation. Indeed, this was the Christmas story like I had never heard before. What does Genesis 19 have to do with Christmas? Well, what came out of that sinful, depraved plan in Lot's cave were two sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. And from those two sons came two people, two nations, the people of Moab and the Ammonites. Those two powerful nations greatly opposed the people of Israel, and they often led Israel away from God into sin, into idolatry, into sexual sin. As Christopher Gordon, the preacher of that message, remarks, that night in Lot's cave, Sodom was reborn. That night in Lot's cave, Sodom was reborn. And there's no getting around the ugliness of that incestuous act and the very devastating consequences of what happened there. And yet there is a connection to the Christmas story. Because if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, you come in verse 5 to find that Jesus was a descendant of a man named Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Who was Ruth? What was her heritage? Ruth was a Moabite, a descendant from Lot's cave. And Jesus counts her among his family. To quote from the sermon again, "It would be through a daughter of Lot that your Messiah would come. In a cave, through an incestuous act, that your Messiah would come." So how did this Moabite How did this Moabite become part of the genealogy of the Messiah? How did that all take place? Well, her story is recounted in the Old Testament book named after her, the Book of Ruth. And over a series of four messages, I want to take you on a journey through this short book. The theme of Ruth is the kindness of God in redeeming his people. That's the theme of the Book of Ruth. And that kindness is shown in many ways. It is both vertical and horizontal. It is not only God's kindness in his providential acts, but we also see that kindness reflected in human relationships as people who know the kindness of God live that out in their relationships. God's kindness, furthermore, not only spans the big history of salvation so that Messiah comes through Ruth, but it also touches the everyday life of ordinary individuals. And in many ways, what we see in the book of Ruth is how high and deep, how long and wide is the kindness of God. And my prayer is that you will grow and I will grow in joy and amazement at God's kindness in redemption as we work our way through this book. We start off not in Moab, not with this woman Ruth, but we start off with a family in the town of Bethlehem. The mother in this family is named Naomi, and we're going to focus on Naomi in this message. Naomi is a key character in this book. It is her hard life that we're introduced to in chapter 1, and it is God's kindness to her that is praised at the end of the book of Ruth. And so we're going to focus on her this morning, and as we're going to see, God's kindness has the power to change everything. It has the power to change everything, even when our life is completely messed up. So we begin with the emptiness of Naomi. The book of Ruth is set in a time of national and social chaos in the land of Israel. We read in verse 1 that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The opening sentence reveals the historical setting of the book. The time when the judges ruled was a dark, dark period in Israel's history. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the captivity there. After Moses died, Joshua took over as leader as the people of Israel and led them into Canaan and conquered the land. They took possession of the land that God had promised to them. After Joshua's death, Israel entered a long, long period of spiritual decline. The book of Judges records this time as a repeated cycle of rebellion, then wrath, God's wrath, then repentance and revival. And this cycle went on, but each generation grew worse and worse and worse, so that when you come to the end of the book, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the page just before Ruth, in Judges 21, verse 25, it says that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Or as the English Standard Version says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was the spiritual, the social, the moral state of Israel at that time. It was a nation that had lost its way and turned its back on God. And furthermore, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land, which suggests that this is a time of God's judgment. This was a time when Israel had disobeyed God. There was just really this very moral, spiritual decay going on. They had turned their backs on God, and God had brought judgment. Food was scarce, survival was a struggle, and it was in these difficult times that one man decided to move his family out of Israel in search of some temporary relief. And in verse 2 we read, we're introduced to this family. We read, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. We might feel some empathy here for Elimelech. Things at home were not good for his family. They were not good either morally or economically. The word lived at the end of verse 2 refers to a temporary stay. Elimelech didn't intend to settle down in Moab. He just wanted to provide for his family until conditions were better back at home. And so we might feel some sympathy with this father. His actions may even remind us of Abraham's flight to Egypt during a previous time of famine. It might remind us of Jacob's going to Egypt during another time of famine. So we might feel this sympathy for him. Nonetheless, we're not supposed to see Elimelech's decision here in a positive light. It is a negative thing that he's done. After all, Moab was a traditional enemy of Israel, and so clearly this was a move into territory that was hostile to them, both spiritually and as well as ethnically. But at least in Moab there was food. And at first it probably seemed like, you know, this was the right decision for us to make. It probably seemed like that to the family. This was a good decision for us. And yet that hope that Moab offered was very quickly, soon dashed. Things began to turn bad. Some have called this the emptying of Naomi. As one commentary puts it, they escaped the famine only to fall into the more fearful clutches of death. Look at verse 3 and 5, to 5. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And in this very quick, staccato-like fashion, we see almost everything near and dear to Naomi stripped away from her. Her husband dies, and Naomi is left with only her sons. Now, they are no doubt a source of comfort for her, and there will no doubt be some joy when they get married, right? There's joy in her life, but none of that is mentioned in the text. None of that is mentioned in the text. Instead, their temporary residence in Moab suddenly turns into 10 years, and then both sons also die. And thus, within the opening paragraph of the book, Naomi is left bereft. She is left emptied of her husband and her sons, and furthermore, there are no grandchildren. Naomi is this poor, destitute widow alone in a foreign land, far, far from home. And if you were Naomi, how would you respond to her circumstance? You know, sometimes we make bad choices. We bring heartache into our own lives, on ourselves. Sometimes, you know, it seems like life throws suffering and pain at us. Naomi experienced both. How does she respond? The heroes of faith that we admire respond to life with humble repentance for their sin and courageous hope in God's grace. Those are the heroes of faith that we admire. We see none of that with Naomi. And what I want you to turn now with me is look at from the bitterness of Naomi and see her bitterness. See the bitterness of this woman. If you recall the cycle in the book of Judges, it involved Israel's rebellion, then God's judgment, then Israel's repentance, and then God's deliverance. And one day, news reached Naomi that God's gracious deliverance had come had come once more to Israel. Verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, had visited his people once more by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. They say that you can never go home again, but God in his grace provided the way for Naomi to return to Bethlehem. As a widow without any sons, there was nothing for her in Moab. It would be better to take her chances back in Israel, even though the prospect of that must have been somewhat daunting for her, right? To go back ashamed, disgraced to Israel once more. But as daunting as that was, what was perhaps as great a burden to her, or perhaps even more of a burden to her, was what it would mean for Orpah and Ruth to go back with her. You see, those two had faithfully chosen to accompany her, but as we're going to see, Naomi could fathom no good future for them with her. She could see nothing good for them in their future for them with her. And so at some point on the road, she turned to them and urged them, don't come home with me. Don't come back with me. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness. As you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. I think Naomi here was doing what she really thought was best for Orpah and Ruth. There were deep, affectionate bonds between these women. But now it was necessary to break those bonds. Naomi released the two of them from further obligations to her. Go back. She praised them for their kindness to her and to her family. And she invoked the blessing of God on them, that they would find rest. In that culture, the life of a widow was very, very, very hard. And so, conscious of that reality, Naomi wanted her daughters-in-law to return to their own people and find husbands who would care for them, who would provide for them. Now, if you have a hard time here figuring out Naomi, if you have a hard time here, really trying to figure out who is this Naomi, that is understandable, right? We want our Bible characters to be, clear-cut heroes or clear-cut villains. We want them to be either really, really good or we want them to be really, really bad so we can look at them and say, oh, yeah, be like that. Oh, yeah, don't be like that, right? They rarely are. On the negative side, the account of Naomi leaving Bethlehem and the marriage of her sons to Moabites, no doubt with her blessing, that kind of leaves us with this bad taste in our mouth about Naomi. It causes us to question her faithfulness to God. And yet here we see her calling on the God of Israel to show kindness to her daughter-in-laws. And there's this ambivalence we feel about Naomi. And that ambivalence reflects the fact that this is likely a person whose faith was very, very small to begin with. Very, very small to begin with. And yet that faith was never completely snuffed out, even in the pagan surroundings of Moab. Coming back to our story, we learn that the two younger women refused to be separated from their mother-in-law. They said to her, verse 10, we will go back with you to your people. And in response, Naomi paints this dismal picture of their prospects in Israel. Verse 11, Naomi said,
return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. The main point of Naomi's speech is to get them to think realistically about their marriage prospects if they stay with her. Right? Essentially, it would be none. Remember what we said earlier, right? The life of a widow was very, 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 very hard in that culture. And Naomi knew it was unlikely that anybody back in Israel would want to marry a Moabite. The only Israelites that had married them were her two sons. And she didn't have any more sons left. Right? She says, even if she could remarry and bear more sons, which reflects an ancient a custom called the levirate marriage, even if that could happen, would the two women really wait for the sons to grow up in order to marry them? No, her situation, she's saying to them, is, listen, this situation is hopeless if you stay with me. In fact, as Naomi expressed her despair, it spilled over into this accusation against God. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. I don't think Naomi went so far as to curse God and shake her fist at God. In some respects, her words match some things that Job said. But in her mind, the divine hand was against her. And that's why she didn't want Orpah and Ruth to go with her, to stay with her. Her situation was worse than theirs because God was opposed to her. And if they stayed with her, they would know nothing but her bitterness. They would know nothing but this hand of God against them as well. There was no future for them with her except pain and loneliness. How do the women respond to this second plea for them to leave? Verse 14 says, at this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. The first time they wept aloud back in verse 9 was because they didn't want to be separated. This time they wept because they knew Naomi was right. They had no future with her. They had no future with her. And Orpah listened to her mother-in-law and turned back to Moab. But even after the truth sank in, Ruth remained. Ruth remained. Despite the bleak life that lay ahead, she refused to turn back. I like how Pastor John Piper expresses this. He says, Naomi painted the future black, and Ruth took her hand and walked into it with her. That's Ruth. But Naomi's not done yet. Right? She doesn't give in that easily. She's might be like some mother-in-laws you might know. Once more, she urged Ruth to leave her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Again, that spiritual ambivalence. What kind of a faithful Israelite? Obviously not, right? It says go back to the gods of Moab. And this time, Ruth responds with a speech of her own. These verses are some of the best known in this book.
These verses are some of the greatest words spoken in the Bible, one of the greatest declarations in the Bible. Ruth replied, verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Ruth's declaration is amazing at many, many levels. It is amazing in its devotion, right? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Regardless of what the future held, even if it was a life of widowhood and childlessness, Ruth was determined to remain at her mother-in-law's side. I will never leave you. Ruth's declaration is amazing in its identification. Your people will be my people. She was leaving her own people and traditions to become part of a new people in a new land with new customs. Furthermore, Ruth's declaration is amazing in its commitment. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. This is not a temporary decision. You know what? I'll stay with you, and then when you die, I'm going to go back. No, this is life. She will never return to Moab, not even when Naomi has passed away. And finally, and brightest of all, her declaration is amazing in its faith in God. Think of how Naomi has described God to Ruth. She has not said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Right? She has said, "Here is a God who is against me. Here is a God who has made my life bitter. And having heard that, here is Ruth declaring she would forsake her people's gods to make the God of Israel her God. Your God will be my God. The impassioned words of Ruth are, you know what, they are truly praiseworthy. Her love and her trust in God are a bright spot in this otherwise pretty dark first chapter. It is this truly amazing statement of faith and hope and love. The thing is, I don't think Naomi was really that thankful for what Ruth said, realizing she couldn't change her daughter-in-law's mind. She simply stopped arguing, and the two of them continued back home. And we're almost given this sense that there was this long, silent walk back to Bethlehem. Verse 19 says, "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, Can this be Naomi?'" In other words, the town was abuzz with news that Naomi was back. Instead of her being forgotten, you know, 10 years ago, she left. Instead of her being forgotten, The town, there seemed to be this genuine excitement that the prodigal had come home again. But Naomi shared none of that joy. She shared none of that joy.
She says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. Then the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. If your Bible has footnotes, it may say that the name of Naomi means pleasant, and the name Mara means bitter. Naomi did not come home rejoicing. She returned filled with bitterness. So she says, change my name to bitter. Change my name to Mara. She came home with self-pity and despair. Instead of celebrating their safe arrival, she vented about her years of grief and frustration. She spoke of coming back empty, even though standing next to her was Ruth, who had forsaken everything to be by her side. Seeing God's grace in opening the way for her to return to Bethlehem, she spoke of God afflicting her with misfortune. Perhaps she saw her emptiness as God's judgment for the bad choices she had made in life, and perhaps she was right about that. But that became the focus of her life. And so we draw to the end of chapter 1 feeling this desperate loneliness and brokenness and tragedy of Naomi's life. You know, people admire Ruth for her faithfulness and for her commitment. And rightly so. Right? Rightly so. If you're a believer, you should want to be more like Ruth in faith and in love. Listen again to John Piper as he describes Ruth. Faith in God that sees beyond present bitter setbacks, freedom from the securities and comforts of the world, courage to venture into the unknown and the strange, radical commitment to the relationships appointed by God. Oh, that we would grow, right, in that kind of faith and freedom and courage and commitment. That's what we ought to strive to be like. But so often as we read the story of Ruth, we forget about Naomi. We think little about this destitute old widow who wanders away from God and is filled with bitterness. But as I said at the start of this message, Naomi is a key character in the book. What does God want to do with a person like this? What does God want to do with a person whose life is so messed up, who's so far away from him? Verse 22 hints that there is indeed hope. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. God had taken away the famine. He was among his people once more. And if only Naomi could see what it would mean that God was with his people once more. That God was, in fact, with her. If only she could see. But we know the end of the story. We can see now what she doesn't see yet. We know the end of the story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 16 to 17 says this. Then Naomi took the child. Then Naomi took the child. The child that was born, that would be born to Ruth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the woman living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Notice, Naomi has a son. Not just Ruth, but Naomi shares in the joy as well. In the end, God's kindness will not only be shown to Ruth, but also to Naomi. In her bitterness, Naomi can't see the ray of hope yet. But God is providentially at work in this situation. And I'm so glad for that, because here's the reality. We are at times more like Naomi than we are like Ruth. And we too need the kindness of God to redeem us. When we teach the children in Sunday school, one of the truths we try to communicate to them is that God's the hero in whatever story we're telling that day from the Bible. The hero of the book of Ruth is hardly Naomi. But neither is it ultimately Ruth, despite how admirable her commitment is. The greater hero in this book is God, who in his kindness will reach down into the mess and despair of Naomi's life to give her hope and joy. And God is the hero of our story as well. You know, sometimes you hear people say today, you're the hero of your own story. You're the hero of your own story. But it is the kindness of God, his gracious kindness, that truly and deeply saves us. It is his kindness to unworthy people that redeems and transforms us to be people of faith and hope and love. If you don't know this God who is so kind, let me tell you a little about him from Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7 says this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If you don't know this Jesus, who's been so kind to you, turn to him today. Turn in repentance. Come back. Come home to the one who is so kind, who loves you. If you do know him, cling to him. Cling to this one who will transform your life and who will take that which is so broken and will make out of it that which will brightly reflect his kindness to the world that needs to see him. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this story of Naomi. Thank you for showing us your kindness to wandering sinners. And help us to see that in repentance and in faith, we can indeed come home. That your kindness is poured out. So if there's any here today who are far from you, I pray that in the hardness, in the bleakness, in the lostness of their own thoughts and desperate searchings, that you will draw them to yourself. For your children who love you, who desire to walk with you and to grow in faith and hope and love,
help them to keep on gazing, keep on looking and delighting in you who are so kind, to see more and more of your kindness and grace and mercy, and in that to be transformed, become more like Jesus. Thank you for your grace in our lives. I praise you, I worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.